me to call your attention to that last verse that we read from Jeremiah 7, where we read God's word as follows: "But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Now we know today that the word of God, I can say, is manipulated, and they make it to say exactly as they desire to have it say. The word of God is compromised. We are told it doesn't really mean what it says. And the word of God is also denied. It simply is not the word of God at all. And we know, of course, that today truth is relative. There are no boundaries. There are no established ways or rules. Truth is relative. And so when we turn to the Word of God, we find something altogether different. And even though this Word of God was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, reminding the people of Israel, in a very dark and troublous time, what God had told them previously, yet I think that it is applicable to us also today, in the time in which we live, because it sets a standard, it sets boundaries, and it gives us direction as to how we are to live and conduct ourselves. So we speak on what God commands, what God commands. In the first place, an apparent contradiction. In the second place, a blessed understanding. And in the third place, a faithful response. There is a refrain that runs through the Old Testament that is very significant. On the one hand, the children of Israel are commanded to bring sacrifices to the Lord. From the time of Sinai on, the worship of the children of Israel is to be expressed in sacrifice. Actually, of course, as we know, sacrifice was offered from the very beginning. Think of what Cain and Abel did, or what Noah did after he came out of the ark after the flood, and of what Abraham did as he moved about, as he came to the land of promise, to the land of Palestine, Canaan. And each time he stopped, each time he stayed in a certain place or was going to establish his dwelling, he built an altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices. But at Sinai, God gave specific directions as to the sacrifices that Israel was to offer. Think of the in the first five books of the Bible. Think of the books of the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, of the number of sacrifices that Israel was to offer that were described to them in minute detail. God gave Moses instructions as to the sacrifices that the people of Israel were to make and the number that they were to make. This was part of God's instruction to the children of Israel as to the relationship in which they stood to him and the worship that was acceptable to him. And it all, of course, as we know, it all pointed to the great reality of the sacrifice that would one day be made for their redemption. In fact, the arrangement of the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple confirmed this type of service that the children of Israel were to render. Prominent in the arrangement of the tabernacle and the temple and in the courtyard was the great altar of burnt offering. If you went in through the entrance to the court of the tabernacle, especially, the first thing that greeted one was that great altar of burnt offering on which the fire never went out. So that the very heart of the external worship of the children of Israel was the sacrifice. But on the other hand, there is another apparently contradictory line through the Old Testament that expresses the very opposite that is found here also in the seventh chapter of Jeremiah. But think, for example, of what the various authors in the Old Testament also have spoken. When they said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." Now he was in the very heart of the people of Israel, and in the understanding of what God had commanded them to do with respect to sacrifice. But David, repentant after his sin with Bathsheba, says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." There's a contrast. And then in Isaiah 1, in verse 11 and what follows, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The calling of assemblies I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn assembly." And the prophets again and again make the same point. Amos 5, for example, "I hate," God says to the people of Israel, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts." So there you have something altogether different, running parallel almost to that whole design of sacrifice that had been given to the children of Israel. And in the New Testament, we have something similar. There, even though there are those who live apparently in harmony with what God has commanded, yet actually it is the very opposite. You remember what what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Listen to what the Lord says. The Apostle Paul in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans says, Neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What is said in our text in Jeremiah 7 differs from these other references only in this, Jeremiah does not simply say that God has no pleasure in such formal sacrifices and outward service. He adds the inference, I think we have to have a stronger word, the inference, the statement, let's say, that God does not desire the sacrifice or service of a people that has departed from him. Even though the external form of that service continues, or there continues to be a recognition that God exists, it is not pleasing to him. Sometimes, as in Revelation 1, the candlestick has been removed from its place, meaning that such a church no longer has a living relationship to the head of the church, but is actually dead and has the appearance and name and has the appearance and the continuation of service only in appearance, but there is no reality to it. It is a sham, and there is no right to do so, and it is not pleasing to the Lord. So how do you worship? How do you come to church? What is the attitude of your mind and the state of your heart when you come here together to call upon the name of the Lord? One of the brothers prayed before the service that it might not be just a formality, not just something that we are accustomed to or used to doing because it's Sunday, because we are members of this church, because we are accustomed to coming here at a certain time. How is the reality, the true spirit in the heart? There's a principle involved, and I think we can recognize that very easily. And the principle is that the basis of the true service of God is obedience, rather than sacrifice. You remember what Samuel said to King Saul when he came back from the battle of the Amalekites. God had sent him to exterminate them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. And Saul did not obey the word of the Lord. He kept the king alive and some of the best of the cattle. And he was pleased with himself. And he came, when Samuel came to him, he was excited to tell Samuel that he had done what the Lord had commanded him. Samuel asked him, what are these noises that I hear? This bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. Well, they were kept in order that they might sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 15, as you know, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so the Lord said to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, reminding them and saying to us, he says, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Now the word, and most generally the word there is translated obey. In the American Standard, the original American Standard version of the Bible, the word is translated hearken. And to hearken, as we know, I don't know, it seems that there's just a little more of content to the word hearken than the word to obey. Maybe not, but to hearken is to listen, to give ear, to give heed. and it has the same meaning as to hear. So that the first requirement of true service of God is to listen to what he says, to listen. In the Old Testament, God spoke to the people in various ways. He spoke to them directly from Mount Sinai, giving them the law. He spoke to them through dreams and visions, by angels and by prophets. He speaks to us today in his word, the scriptures, which are his revelation, his complete revelation to us, his final revelation. There is no more revelation that the Lord gives beyond what we have in the scriptures themselves. And he has the right to speak to us, even though there are some who deny that. And he has the right to expect us to listen. And sometimes we don't want to do that either. He is God. He is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is also our deliverer through his son, Jesus Christ. So we must listen. We must obey. We must hear. What does God say? What does God say? What does he say to you and to me? He says to repent. Repent. He says, believe in the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. And so we read the law, and we read the summary of the law a few moments ago. And in the summary of the law, we are told that we are to love God and to love our neighbor, which is what God says to us. This is what Jesus told his disciples. And so we can mention several things. I think that to love God and to love our neighbor is really the substance of the matter. But he says, without going through all the commandments, he says, honor my name. Seek the things that are above. Be not conformed to this world. Respect life. True fellowship with God, and this, I think, must be clearly understood by us. True fellowship with God is based exactly and exclusively on this premise. There is no other premise. There is no other principle. There is no other way that we come to God and that we expect him to hear us and to be favorable unto us than that we come in the way of obedience to his word, and that we carry that out in every relationship of life. And he says, obey my word, or hearken unto my word, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. We want God to be our God, do we not? We want to be his people. This is the very essence of the covenant, of the relationship in which we stand to him. Gracious, merciful, I will be your God. What more can God say to his people? What more can we expect him to say? What more can he say than what he has said? I will be your God. You will be my people. A relationship of love, of obedience, of seeking his face according to his precepts. God does not fellowship, does not give the experience of his covenant relationship to those who do not and are not willing to hearken, to obey, to listen. The parallel idea in the text is, and walk ye in all the way I command you, that it may be well with you. we are inclined to distinguish between those two members of the text, but they are essentially the same. To obey or to hearken means more than just to hear the sound of words spoken or read, even in reference to the Word of God. It surely means that we keep them, that we do what he tells us to do. Now, the idea of walk as it is in the text, when we are told, "And walk ye in all the way that I command you," undoubtedly means more than just to move or progress from one place to another. It suggests this idea of walk, and that's true in many, many places in the Word of God. It suggests that our entire life, both within and without, must be governed and characterized by what he says to us, so that our hearts, out of which are the issues of life, must be controlled by his word. Our impulses must be governed by what he reveals. Our impulses, the things that we somehow feel moved to do, must be governed by his word. Our actions must be in harmony with his direction. And our goals must be determined by what he says. And our lives characterized by obedience to his will. Our lives characterized by obedience to his will. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It isn't a matter of what we bring him, of what we deny, of deny ourselves of, or seek in somehow to placate him by what we do or do not do apart from his word. Our lives must be characterized by obedience to his will. And then the promise is that it shall be well with us. It shall be well with us. Not as in the Old Testament. There was, in the time of types and shadows, a direct relationship between the obedience of the children of Israel and their experience of good. When the Israelites obeyed what God had commanded, they experienced his blessing, which was also expressed in material prosperity and victory over their enemies. But it certainly shall be well with us. It shall be well with us. We experience as we walk in his way, and as we are conscious of what he has called us to do and to be, we have the confidence that all things work together for our good, who are called according to his purpose. We experience his favor and are conscious of his love here and now. Not in ways of disobedience, not in ways that are stubborn and contrary to what he has told us, or which violate this commandment that we are to love him and to love our neighbor. But we do experience his love here and now, as we walk in his way, and the promise is realized unto us that he is our God and we are his people, that we have become heirs of the worlds to come through our Lord Jesus Christ, and our consciences do not accuse us before his throne of grace. And have the expectation and one day the reality of inhabiting the place that is prepared for us. To give evidence that we are those that obey and hearken and with whom it is well, we are to testify. If we are to testify to others, it must be from the reality of obedience in ourselves. How often is it not true that we like to tell others how they should live, what they should do, what is acceptable to God? But in our own lives, we find a great deal that differs from that, a great deal that is contrary to the regulations and the stipulations that we like to lay on somebody else. If you want to be a member of the church, you have to live this way, or you have to do that. You may do this and you may do that. But then we ourselves are guilty of those very things. We must know in our heart of hearts before the face of God that it is well with us. Well with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must know that our sins have been forgiven because of his sufficient sacrifice on the cross. We must know that he has paid our debt and that God has declared us to be righteous in his sight. We must know that on that basis we are heirs of the worlds to come. And we must know also that on that same basis that all things are ours, and that one day he will receive us into his presence in peace, that it is well with us. Walk in his way. Hearken to what he says, that it may be well with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand the importance of this word, we know that there are only two ways. There is the wide gate and the broad way that Jesus says in Matthew 7 that leads to eternal punishment. And that there is the narrow gate or the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life eternal. The one way is to judgment and condemnation, the way of disobedience and indifference. And because Israel disobeyed, they were carried away into captivity, and they never recovered, that is, the larger part of them, even though some of the people returned. There is only one way. There is only one way. In Jesus Christ our Lord, through the blood that he shed on the cross and the victory that he obtained for all those that are in him. He says, does he not? I, in John 14, I am the way. The way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. So what way are you walking on? What way do you really desire to be on? Each one must face that question. In your heart of hearts, in our heart of hearts, before the face of God. Jesus says, I am the way. And only as we stand in a living faith relationship to Jesus Christ, walk according to his precepts, his commandments, in love for God and one another, do we have the assurance of the Father himself that he receives us in him for his sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will bless thy word. Make it plain to us. Apply it to our hearts by thy Spirit, that we may truly walk in the way that is Jesus Christ. To the Father, to everlasting glory, to perfect peace. Amen.